We have been looking at what the Bible says about marriage. And we saw that fundamentally, the Bible teaches that marriage is to be a true friendship, a companionship of love and virtue, which is to become toward and with and for one another true images of God. It's about the image of God and relating to each other in Christ likeness, to forgive the other as Christ is forgiven, to know that you're forgiven as Christ has forgiven, and yet not to gloss over serious problems in yourself, sins in yourself or in the other, but to encourage and exhort one another in Jesus, in love, through the means of grace, the word of God and prayer, and to walk through life together that way. Allies together against the true enemies, Satan, the world, and the flesh, teaming up to do the work that a marriage is called to do, which is to live temporally in this world, but unto the next, spiritually. That's the purpose of a marriage. And to love and encourage and bear up and bear with one another as you go. So we saw that marriage is fundamentally a friendship. It's a companionship. Then we looked at God's creation of man and woman, that he made one human nature, but he made humankind in two modes, or to exist in two different ways. We saw the Bible teaches that the man is to be somewhat more oriented to things, to tasks, to working and accomplishing things in the world. He is more a defender and a warrior. That the woman, though, is made to be somewhat more oriented to people, to nurturing life and relationships, and to beautifying the world. She's a companion who gives aid. And today, what we're going to do is look at the marriage covenant itself and what it means and the mutual duties that a husband and wife have in that marriage covenant. And so if you will, look with me in Genesis 2, and we're going to read verses 21 to 25 together. Genesis 2, verses 21 to 25. This is the word of the living God. Every word he says is true. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Notice they were one flesh, and God separated them and then brought them back together to be one flesh again. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of God, let's pray. Father, thank you for your good word, for the gift of life, that you've made us your images to reflect Jesus, the true image, in him, in the covenant of grace with him, who forgives our sins and gives us his spirit to make us good, to love each other in a marriage. Lord, help us to see what you've written here, and that we would not only understand, but that we would believe and that we would do for our joy, for the greatest possible joy and life in this world, and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look at verse 24, it says that the man should leave his father and mother. Well, why does it say that? Well, because he's the head of the home, and he is forming a new social unit. So the man and the woman leave, but particularly the man has to leave because he has to be the new head, the new leader. They're their own family unit. They're separate from their parents. Parents, it's very important to understand, when there's a marriage, parents are now extended family and not their own family unit anymore. That's really crucial. One of the causes of great trouble in marriages happens when a husband does not sufficiently break from his father or mother. Think about it. If a husband relies too much on his father, he doesn't become a man. He's just riding his dad's coattails. If a husband relies too much on his mother tends to influence and run his home. In both cases, the wife will become resentful because she's not really married to a man, but to a boy who has not left home. And so a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Another cause of great trouble in marriages is when a father or mother tries to influence their son or daughter, married son or daughter, too much. And the husband doesn't stand up to stop it. A father or mother may have strong opinions and try to influence every major decision in the lives of their children or their grandchildren. Sometimes they use guilt and manipulation to get what they want. But this is a violation of the marriage, you need to see. When parents overstep their role and try to manipulate or unduly influence their children, the husband needs to talk with his wife about it, and they should come to agreement, working together. But the husband needs to take the lead and be a man and talk to whichever parents are overstepping their role. He needs to tell his parents plainly, or her parents, I love you, we love you, but God calls us to leave and cleave. One of the greatest kindnesses parents can do to their married children is to let them become their own home. They need that. And one of the greatest kindnesses married children can do for their parents is to continue to honor their parents and to respect them and listen to their advice, and yet make their own decisions before the Lord in light of true wisdom. So we see the beginning of what the marriage covenant is, in that it's forming a new home, distinct and, yes, separate in the terms of a new social unit from mothers and fathers. Then verse 24, again, it says to hold fast to his wife. So he's to leave his father and mother and hold fast. Now, that word hold fast means to stick to or to cleave to. And you can imagine it like just holding on physically, but it means more than just physically holding on. It refers to a resolute commitment to hold on to your wife or your husband, which is a covenant. It's a covenant. Now we see the marriage covenant explicitly described in Malachi 2. Turn with me for a moment to Malachi 2. Verse 13, which describes the marriage covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a vow. It's a sworn oath made from one person to another. And marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2, verse 13 describes it and says, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So there's something wrong. Here's a man, and he's come to the altar of God. It'd be like coming to church and weeping because there's no blessing from God. God's silent. Your prayers are disrupted. Your worship is hindered. What's the cause of that? Why is it hard to have fellowship with God is the question. That's what he asked in verse 14. But you say, why does he not? And the answer is because you've got a problem in your marriage you haven't resolved. That's what he says. Marriage problems lead to disruptions of worship because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion, do you see the word companion? That means friend. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. She's your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? That means that the marriage is more than just a covenant. It's covenantally based, but there's the Holy Spirit does something when people get married. There's some kind of a real union between the two. I don't know what that means exactly. I don't understand, but I know it's more than just words or more than an agreement. It's something divine that happens, a portion of the Spirit in their union. So what is a marriage covenant? Well, we need to understand first what it's not. It's not a business contract. A business contract says, if you work, I'll pay you. You do your job, I'll pay you for what you do. A marriage covenant is not like that. It's not like you do your duties, I'll do my duties. That's a 50-50 marriage that says, you've got your work to do, I've got mine, you do yours, I'll do mine. That's a sin. That's not a marriage. That's an evil way to look at marriage. It's not about your personal rights or privileges. Some people think of marriage as about my right to access. I have the right to be loved. I have the right to marital intimacy. I have the right to be served. I have the right for you to work for me, whatever. It's not about your rights. That's not what the covenant's about. Instead, the marriage covenant is your vow to discharge your marital duties and responsibilities. It's 100% and 100%. It's where the man says, I vow to love you and cherish you with all that I am. And the woman says, and I do the same with all that I am. And it's unilateral and it's absolute. The old marriage vows captures this sense of duty, and it dates back centuries. They don't always say this anymore in weddings, but here's the old wedding vows. In the name of God, I take you to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold. Notice the biblical language, to cleave, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part according to God's holy law. This is my solemn vow. Now, those vows are carefully designed, which is why I, as a pastor, do not usually allow couples to write their own vows, because there's something essential that has to be in them. And those who, the tradition that we have received means something. And we don't want to miss any of it. The main duty of these marriage vows is to love and cherish. Now, those words mean different things. And we might just skip over it. Well, that sounds nice. But love and cherish are both vitally important together. To love someone is to give yourself to them. It is to serve them. It is to keep the commandments of God toward them. It is to want that person's well-being with all of your being. It's greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. That's love. It's to care for another, to want what's best for them, without regard to anything else. Because God loves you and loves them. But cherish means something different. Cherish is not about giving. It's about seeing. Cherishing your spouse is seeing that which is good in them, because they're made in God's image. And if they're a Christian, then they have Christ in them. And there is something good in them. And we'd better see it. Cherish, to honor, to adore that person. To love, to cherish, to admire, to delight in the goodness and graces in the other. So love is serving. Cherish is seeing. The older terminology is this. Is in a marriage, there has to be benevolent love or give love, and there also has to be complacent love or love that delights in the other. That is, there's the one and the many. There's something transcendent. Only a Christian, one who believes in the one true God, can actually do this. Because there's something higher than your spouse in your spouse that you must cherish. They're made in God's image. There's not just matter. They are not sacks of meat to be devoured or enjoyed by you. They have matter and form that is from God, a reality that's beyond them. This is why the Christian wedding is the way that it is. Why don't we at a Christian wedding just have a party where everybody dances crazy like they do today? Why isn't it like that? There's a reason. Because there's something transcendent going on. Something higher than this couple is at play. There's a beauty that is first in God. There is an honor and a glory and a magnificence. This is why the bride dresses up. It's why the groom dresses up. There is something greater than them, in them, and that they're doing toward each other, and it is the essence of the way they're to love each other, not as sacks of meat, but as something greater, as very images of God. This is the point of the Christian wedding ceremony. So to love and to cherish, no matter what the circumstances, whether good or bad, especially during sickness or physical trials, when it's hard to love and cherish, this is what Jesus does to us. He oathed himself to us. When we don't act like we love him, when we betray him sometimes with our words, he loves us. He pours himself out into us. And he does cherish and adore us because of what we are, because of what he's made us. He weds himself to us. And that's what a Christian wedding mirrors, the relationship between Christ and the church. And a couple who gets married, they vow, which is a sworn oath before God and witnesses, to keep their promise until death. So a wedding is not a temporary affair. It is an inviolable covenant. It is never, ever to be shattered or broken. When a couple gets married, divorce should not even be in the mind as a possibility, ever. Never. It's, I'm going to keep my vow till death. And when both people do that, there won't be a divorce. There won't be. The problem is both people aren't doing that. We have to say our vows and keep them until death. In Mark 10:9, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, some men separated, or women. But it's the one person who has completely shattered the marriage covenant through adultery or willful desertion that is the one who separates it. That should never happen. Should never be in anyone's mind when they're planning marriage or getting married, ever. Instead, it should be, I'm going to keep my vow. I'm going to honor the one true God. Now, it's important to understand why marriage is a covenant. Why is marriage a covenant? There are two reasons marriage is covenantal. First, the marriage covenant sets one person and only one person apart to whom you owe marital duties. That's what it means. When you make a covenant in marriage, you're setting that person apart, saying, I'm going to owe you these duties and no one else. To love and cherish above every person in the world. To become like Christ with that person in a closer way than anyone else in the world. To have children with that person only if God blesses. To glorify Christ and all the purposes of the home. To be an intimate marital friendship with that person only and no one else. So marriage is covenantal because it sets one person apart. But after the fall, the covenant takes on a greater significance. So the reason that marriage is a covenant is that a binding vow is the basis of marriage between sinners. Love is not the basis of marriage. Friendship is not the basis of marriage. Now, it's the substance of it, but it's not the basis. Feelings are not the basis of marriage. The covenant is the basis of marriage. And what that means is this, that in a marriage, you are committed to relearning how to love if your love has grown cold sinfully. You say, well, I just don't feel like I love him anymore. I don't love him anymore. I don't respect him anymore. But you made a vow. Now you're going to have to learn to do that again, which means you're going to have to believe Jesus and repent and believe his mercy and his love to you and his forgiveness towards you, that he died for you and for your spouse, and you're going to have to learn to love that person again. That's why it's covenantal at its foundation. Doesn't matter where it is right now. What matters is you made a vow. Marriage means you will continue to love your spouse and to continue with your spouse, even if your spouse's love sinfully grows cold. Now you call them to you call them back to Jesus. If your spouse's love has sinfully grown cold, you repent too. And you call them back to Jesus and you get help. You come seek counseling. You find someone who can help you and walk you through it. But it's not okay for it to stay in a cold relationship, a loveless relationship. Why? Because you made a marriage covenant. A marriage covenant in this fallen world recognizes that two sinners are getting married, that we need more than feelings. We need more than love. We need more than the natural affection that even dogs have for each other. We need God. We need a sworn oath. So how is the marriage covenant made? How is it made? Well, the Bible teaches that a marriage is before God. In Proverbs 2, the adulteress, the harlot, breaks her covenant with God. So it's before God. It's with another, but it's not just a human level covenant. It's before God, but it's also before witnesses. It's a public event. There's no such thing as a private marriage. The whole point of a marriage covenant is everyone should know it. It's public. It's witnessed by all. The marriage covenant involves an exchange of vows, exchange of tokens that symbolize marriage in every society and all through the Bible. There's something exchanged, and in ours it's rings that show that we're married. Weddings in the Bible and historically in our society all had these elements. And then it says, they shall become one flesh in verse 24. And what does that mean? So they're to hold fast to each other and the two, so they're to be in covenant with each other, and they shall become one flesh, which means that marriage must never only remain a promise. Because then it's a lie. That the promise, the oath, has to become a reality. They have to become one flesh. And not just fit through physical intimacy, but in every way. They're united, body and soul and heart. The one flesh union means that they're committed to trusting and loving each other like you would love and trust a part of your body. Do you trust your hand? You don't even think about it. You just do. And that's the kind of trust that is supposed to be in a marriage. And how can trust be there? Well, only if you're convinced that that person loves you and if you love that person. You trust someone who loves you and who's committed to loving you. Even if they don't always act lovingly, they're committed to it and you know they are. And you can trust them and you can love them. And so covenantal oneness is not enough. There has to be a real oneness in a marriage. When that's not there, the covenant is in danger of breaking. So consider some of the marital duties between a husband and a wife that are mutual. So first we see that marriage is covenantal and it's real, and that there are, now we're going to look at some duties that are to nurture oneness between husband and wife in a marriage. We've already seen in a number of sermons in this series that they're to care for each other as friends. That's a first duty. They have to be friends. I'm not going to repeat all the things that we looked at from the Bible previously, but it's essential that you pursue friendship with each other. If you don't do that, you don't have anything like a marriage. You've got some other thing going on. It's not like a marriage. It's some business arrangement or agreement to just be together. It's something, but it's not what a marriage is supposed to be. You have to be friends. But also, another mutual duty is that husbands and wives have to care for each other's bodies. It's a great responsibility and privilege to care for each other's bodies when you're sick. When that person is sick, they have a short illness, a long illness, it's a duty to care for their body. Never, and I've seen this happen in marriages, never discourage your spouse from going to the doctor when it's needed. They need to go to the doctor. You need to care for their bodies as part of caring for each other's bodies. William Whately, an older English theologian, he wrote this: sickness and weakness are things of themselves, sufficiently tedious. There needs not the addition of the husband's or the wife's unkindness, disrespecting, grudging, to make the burden heavier. This is murder in high degree, like the kindness of men to their dog, that when they're sick, they'll kill them to end their pain. No. We're privileged to love and care for our spouses when they're sick, to nurture and cherish them as we would our own bodies, even during prolonged periods of time. Make sure that each one of you is getting enough sleep. Sleep is crucial. It's fundamental to all kinds of health. You've got to get sleep, and your spouses should encourage each other and help each other. Sometimes a husband is weary from work, and his wife can make things so that he can go to sleep earlier. Sometimes a wife is weary, taking care of kids perhaps all day. Husband can take up responsibilities that may normally be his wife's, so she can go to bed earlier. Sleep is crucial to the health of our bodies. Husbands and wives have a mutual duty to care for one another's bodies. But a husband and wife should also mutually care for one another's reputations. They should never speak ill of one another to others. Now, if there's a great and terrible sin going on in the marriage, then yes, you need to go get help, and then you can speak of it. But only through the right channels, getting proper counsel and so forth. But other than that, you don't speak ill of your spouse. In fact, if you or I speak ill of our spouses, we're dishonoring ourselves, aren't we? Because we married them. What is it saying? It's foolish. When you honor your spouse publicly, you are actually honoring God and you're honoring yourself, believe it or not. So don't dishonor your spouse or speak negatively or talk about problems. When men get together and complain about wives, or when wives get together and complain about their husbands, it leads people to distrust your spouse and you too. But when husbands and wives care for each other's reputations, they build trust and love within the marriage. Love each other. You also care for each other's reputations when you don't disclose private conversations. Be discreet. In marriage, keep the confidences of your spouse. A husband and wife should mutually care for each other's bodies. They should mutually care for each other's reputations. And this is nurturing oneness. They should also mutually care for and discipline their children together. This is a mutual duty. They should never disagree in front of their children about disciplining or training or teaching their children. They're free to disagree. In fact, if you disagree, you should. But do that behind closed doors. And in front of your children, you present a united front. This is the one flesh union. The two become one. If a child is corrected and senses that they can run to mom or dad for sympathy, it only hurts the child. Parents have to support each other in the discipline of their children. Often children are less responsive to the discipline of their mothers, and I'm not entirely sure why that is, but it seems like that's common. But it's probably because the mom nurtures them growing up, feeds them, takes care of them. They're used to mom helping them and serving them and nurturing them. But a husband helps his wife when he adds authority to his wife's teaching and correction. He should remind his children, listen to your mother. Honor and obey your mother. If you disobey your mom, you're disobeying me. You should say those things and strengthen the mom. And so, this is one of the ways they nurture oneness, and it's a mutual duty. A husband and wife should also care for each other spiritually. How else are you going to be one flesh in every way unless you're nurturing oneness in the Lord? Now, these main headings, I have about three things here. They come from William Googe's book, Domestical Duties, the main ideas. I put in my own words and added my own content, but that's a great book. It's old, so it's, if you want to go through it, it's great, but it's called Domestical Duties. So how do you nurture spiritual oneness? Well, first, you should notice even the smallest signs of grace in your spouse and encourage it and praise it. So if a husband hasn't been faithful in doing family worship and leading it, but he tries, he's trying, then the wife should encourage him. Thank you. That's wonderful what you're doing. If a wife is having trouble disciplining her child, but she works harder to be faithful according to what God says, then the husband should speak words of encouragement and praise to his wife. So first, they should notice even the smallest signs of grace and encourage it. Second, a husband and wife should have frequent conversations about Jesus and growing in grace. Now, in these kinds of conversations, the bent should never be to criticize the other person. Well, let's talk about your spiritual life. You know, let's have an accountability meeting and I'm going to point out all your problems. That's not what you should do. Instead, talk about how you have learned to grow in Jesus. How's the Lord working on you? How is he sanctifying you? What are you learning from his word? What are you putting on? Where are you fighting? Where's the battlefront? What temptations are you resisting and learning how to overcome in Jesus? And share that with each other. And to do this, there has to be time for it. And some couples have found that maybe getting up early in the morning, before the kids get up, having a cup of coffee, sitting together, reading your Bible, only 30 minutes. Read your Bible together, pray together, share with each other. You'd be surprised how much that adds up over the weeks and months and years. Others, it doesn't work, and they're scheduled to get up before the kids, but everyone has to go to bed. And so maybe at bedtime, right before bed, you do something like that. Would also encourage you, third, to be examples of godliness to each other. So not only have frequent conversations about growing in grace, but be an example of godliness, which means spending time in the Word. Now, sometimes one spouse resents it when they see the other one reading the Bible and praying. I've run across that before because they feel convicted. Look at, you're reading your Bible all the time. A wife may mock the godliness of her husband. Oh, you think you're so godly. Or a husband may mock the godliness of his wife. This is a great evil, and it's very destructive. So never, ever chastise or rebuke your spouse for being in the Word of God and in prayer. And if it convicts you, then go to Jesus. Ask for forgiveness of your sin. Repent and go on in Christ. And so be an example of godliness to each other. Fourth, worship God together. Read the Bible together as a whole family. This is important. Why? Because the Bible is the means of grace. It is the thing that we have to live on. The Bible is the essence and heart and center of what life is. God says that his word is life. Man does not live by bread alone. We live by bread that nourishes the body, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We need the word of God, and so it has to be central in our families. And so worship God together as a family. Read the Bible together. Do it daily. Pray. Sing hymns together. Meditate on the word. Read good Christian literature. Read through the Second London Confession and talk about it. Now, the husband should take the lead in these things, but the wife should encourage him to do it. Stir him up to it. Encourage him when he does. And above all, encourage each other to assemble with God's people on the Lord's Day. And never distract each other or try to give each other excuses not to be present together on the Lord's Day. This is the ordinary means of grace. This is the day belonging to the Lord where we receive the word and worship him and take the Lord's Supper and edify each other and pray with each other. And so there we see a mutual duty to care for one another in love and adoration for each other. And so we've seen care for each other's bodies, care for each other's reputations, care for each other spiritually, care for each other as you raise and discipline children. But there's another mutual duty that husbands and wives have to each other, which is they have to keep themselves sexually pure. And this is each one's individual responsibility. This is at the heart of the marriage covenant. There is no more damaging and destructive thing to a marriage than adultery. Adultery does not nullify a marriage, but it strikes at the very root to the point of destroying the whole. And it can, and it often does, destroy all trust in marriage that can never be repaired to be like it was before. It can happen. Adultery is horribly destructive. So husbands and wives need to nurture a single-hearted devotion to their spouse. Now this requires effort. This means this is something you have to keep doing. It's a daily thing. And at the most foundational level, this keeping your heart toward your spouse involves a fight against lust. Now, what is lust? Lust is an inordinate, disorderly desire for a person who's not your spouse. That's what it is. It's a sexual desire for someone who's not your spouse, but it includes intention. So it's more than just a passing thought that you don't linger on at all. It's something that you entertain. And so there's two ways to fight against lust. Two ways to fight against lust that we must be doing. The first is in the mind. That when a lustful thought first presents itself to your mind, you have to learn to recognize what's happening. So too often people go along and they're not paying attention to what their heads are doing. They're just going. Their heads are spinning and they're not paying attention. Christians are called to gird up the loins of our minds. We have to pay attention to what's going on in our mind to take every thought captive. And so when you have to notice what's happening in your mind. That's the first step. And when you notice a lustful thought, an image, or a feeling that comes up, you have to learn to recognize what's happening, and here's the discipline. Go straight to the cross of Jesus. Christ was crucified for adultery. He died on the cross in love, but it cost him his very life. He bled for such sins. Take it captive. Remember Jesus. Then pray. God, help me. Lord, by your power, by the Spirit, help me not to keep my mind on this. And instead, think of your spouse. Immediately, then think of your spouse. And think of her in the sense of cherishing her or him. It's cherishing. It's the higher transcendent thing you must think of. They belong to God. They have beauty in them and excellence and honor and nobility and loveliness in them. And remember those things and think of your spouse. That's repentant. Repentance. This is a discipline of mind. It's where the battle is won or lost. So that's the first thing. A way to fight lust is with the mind. The second way to fight lust has to do with what we look at and listen to. Some spouses say they struggle with lust and they just can't seem to get over it. I've heard that too often. That here's a struggle with lust, this person says, and they keep struggling and they fighting and they can't get over it. And it's very sad in some cases. It seems like they're trying to fight. But the lust continually overtakes them to the point that they wonder if they're even Christians sometimes. How could a Christian do this? Here I am battling this for years and years. And they lose the battle so frequently. But it doesn't have to be that way. It really doesn't. Often, such Christians are not doing everything God says to do. And so we've talked about the fight of the mind. They have to be doing that. But often, such Christians are not guarding what they put in front of their minds and ears, their eyes and ears. They're not careful about that. They're using media and entertainment, which is a liberty. And different people respond differently to it. But you need to know yourself. And if these things are things in your mind and in your heart and your life, and you have images and sights and sounds in front of you, and you're struggling with lust as well, then you need to cut those things out of your life. Here's why. I say it on the authority of God's word. Job 31:1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Maybe you're keeping company with people who stir up such things. And you need to avoid that. Matthew 5:28-29 speaks of what's called radical amputation. Christ says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, so that's the sin, it's covetousness, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye, listen to this remedy. So what's the remedy? If you look at a woman with lustful intent, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now that Jesus is speaking metaphorically, because obviously if you tore out your right eye, you still have a left eye. You know, so the point isn't to really cut your eye out. It's instead take radical measures to fight this sin. Get those things out of your life, whatever it may be. Media, certain kinds of company that you keep, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And so those are some ways that we've seen that husbands and wives nurture friendship or nurture oneness, and these are mutual duties that they have one with another. And there's many more, but we'll save them for another Lord's Day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who has covenanted with us and never breaks his covenant. For Christ, our King, our Lord, our friend, the husband of the church, the bridegroom, who gave his life away for us, the one who doesn't only make an objective covenant with us, but dwells in us to make a real union between us by his Spirit, forming us more and more into what we were made to be, patiently bearing with us. And so, Lord, help us to believe the grace of Jesus in our marriages, for ourselves, for our spouses, to forgive them, to love them, to build into friendships together, to discharge mutual duties toward one another, to grow in oneness with each other. Lord, I pray if any marriage here is struggling, that you would lead them to repentance and to true love for Christ and for one another. Lord, help us to endure in the callings in which you put us, especially in our marriages. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.